Some of you, that may be a difficult question to answer. Some of you may have been, you may have had the privilege of being raised in a Christian home. And from the time that you can remember, you had parents that took you to church and that taught you how to pray and that shared the gospel with you, even from an early stage. And you should be thankful for that. For some of you, it may have been a coworker who took you to lunch. They cared enough about you to take you to lunch and to begin to have a conversation with you about spiritual things. For some of you, it may have been a neighbor who brought you to church as a kid. For some of you, it may have been a classmate who dared to be different from the rest of the world for the glory of God. You took note in their life and they shared Christ with you. For some of you in this room, it may have been a spouse who modeled Jesus over the years, and they never gave up on God and they never gave up on you. For some of you, it may have been a Sunday school teacher. And that's kind of one of the elements in my own life. I remember Randy Howe. He was the 7th grade boys Sunday school teacher in the 9:30 hour at Cottage Hill Baptist Church. And Randy was a guy who, he really wasn't a biblical scholar. He would admit that. He wasn't eloquent. He would admit that. But I'm going to tell you something. I can still remember some lessons he taught. I remember one day when he was preaching from the text about the power of the Holy Spirit. And he brought all the boys over to the window, and it was a windy day, and he said, "Can you see the wind blowing in the trees? You can't see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind." And that stuck with me. You can't see the Holy Spirit, but you can see how the Holy Spirit has its effects. I didn't know it at that time, but that was an illustration he ripped off from Jesus. I remember a time that Randy got off topic. I don't remember what he was teaching on that day, but I do specifically remember that he hit the pause button on his lesson. And he brought the boys over again out the window. He must have had ADD. He was always pointing us to the window. And he said, "Look out here." And his dad, a senior adult man, was limping across that huge parking lot at Cottage Hill Baptist Church. And he told us, he said, "One day I want to be like him." And he began to weep. Talk about how his dad had been faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ all of his life. Randy Howe may not have been an eloquent Sunday school teacher, but he was a great Sunday school teacher. One thing I remember about him is he cried a lot. Cried a lot as he would try to teach 7th grade boys the absolute armpit of humanity, the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, for many of us, and this is true for me, it's not just one person that reached out to you. But rather, it's almost as if God had a concerted effort and a plan to reach you from many different angles simultaneously in a strategic manner. I can remember playing ball across the street with neighbors and a pastor. His name was Brother Gary. He stopped by and he had a cooler with ice cold Coca-Colas, and we all stopped and we had a Coca-Cola. I thought, how cool is that that a preacher would do that? And he didn't really preach to us that day, but I saw the love of Christ in that. I remember my friend Ronnie, who in the 4th grade invited me to go to church with him. And I went. Because he invited me. I remember Mike, who invited me to a lockout. If you don't know what that is, that's an invention of the devil inflicted upon faithful youth pastors everywhere. I thought it was really cool, and so I went, and it was great. But it's like God had all of these tentacles reaching into my life for His glory to reach out to me. I wouldn't say that any one person sort of sealed the deal, but it was the work of the Holy Spirit in it all. And over the years, I've learned an incredibly valuable lesson. The churches that are the strongest internally are often focused externally. So in other words, where we find internal strength in the gospel, there's a correlation between that and how God is building up our faith and how we seek to love God, love others, and serve the world. And as we serve the world, there's a correlation between how we love God and how we effectively serve the world. The Bible is full of men and women who struggled with what we might call me-centric thinking. It was all about themselves. They focused on themselves. David wanted another man's wife. Absalom wanted a kingdom for himself. Judas wanted a bag of silver. Peter wanted people to stop recognizing him as a follower of Jesus. Paul wanted all the Christians silenced or maybe even dead. I mean, the mentality of me first has absolutely infected our world. Now, until Copernicus came along in 1543, we earthlings sat as the center of the stage of the universe. But Copernicus and his crazy scientific brain put forth a heliocentric model of the universe. For those of you who forgot fourth grade science, that means the sun is the center. And people were just aghast. Oh, what do you mean the earth is not the center of the universe? I mean, obviously the universe revolves around us. But Copernicus pointed out some scientific things they couldn't explain away. And then came along Galileo with his fancy pants telescope. And he confirmed the things that Copernicus had only hypothesized about. And the king locked up Galileo. And the church kicked him out because he said that we revolve around the sun. You would have thought he called the Pope a Baptist. People don't like demotions. We like to be the center, and when you tell us that we are not the center, we don't take kindly to that. If you don't believe me, volunteer next Sunday for nursery duty. People don't like demotions. But Andrew Murray, a Puritan from a bygone era, boy, my staff is ready for 2017 to be over. I've declared it the year of the Puritan in the offices, and I'm constantly quoting dead men to them. You deserve a taste of it too. Andrew Murray said this. He said, "Humility, the place of entire dependence upon God, is, from the very nature of things, the first duty and the highest virtue of the creature, and the root of every virtue. And so pride, or the loss of this humility, is the root of every sin and evil." The reason I say that is because when we think we are the center, we will never emulate what we see Christ do in John chapter 4 and reach out to other people. As long as your experience, spiritual or otherwise, revolves around you, your comfort, your satisfaction, you will never demean yourself to honor another above yourself with the presentation of the gospel. We have to dethrone ourselves if we're to recognize Christ properly enthroned in our lives. That expresses itself in us serving the world. It begins there. And so today we're going to join Jesus on the road. And on this road trip, we're going to see the heart of one who reaches out to others. Now, what I want to do is I want to phrase my points today in questions. Questions that I hope that you will ask yourself. To see if you can join Jesus on that road to outreach. Let's begin by reading our text today. John chapter 4, I'm going to begin in verse 1. Are you with me today? If you're new here, that's how you let the preacher know that you're with him. Just say word. Or you can stand up and spin around and shout hallelujah if you're Pentecostal. I don't care. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And I'm going to hit the pause button there for today. We see here Jesus on this road trip where he is reaching out. And I want to ask you three questions today. The first question is this. You may want to write it down. Will you, friend, open your eyes to see the divine appointments that God has arranged for you? Will you open your eyes to see the divine appointments that God has placed on your day timer? He has placed them on your calendar. I love the way it reads in verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. That's from the ESV. The NASB reads the same way. The NIV says he had to go through Samaria. But oh, I like the old King James here. It says, Jesus must needs go through Samaria. I think it better really conveys the point of what the original Greek says. Scholar Raymond Brown writes of this phrase. He says, the expression of necessity means that God's will or his plan is involved. So Jesus, always doing the will of God, must needs go through Samaria. Now, just a little bit of history on their travel. To get from Jerusalem to Capernaum, where Jesus is ultimately going, is essentially a straight shot northward. Where they would go north from Jerusalem through the Samaritan region to Capernaum. Well, many Jews did not adhere to that strategy of travel. It was a direct line from one place to the other, but many Jews, for reasons that I will enumerate in a minute, chose instead to travel east from Jerusalem, where they would ford the Jordan River, and then they would travel north on the west bank of the Jordan River, the east bank of the Jordan River, and then again, as they had bypassed the Samaritan region, they would ford the Jordan River a second time, having went around the Jordan River, around Samaria, and then they would travel northward to Capernaum. Now, this was a circuitous route. Was not the most direct or the most expedient way. Not all Jews traveled this way. Historically, we know that some Jews would just go straight through Samaria. But oftentimes, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and some of the religious people would travel this more circuitous route. And they did that because, we're going to see in a minute, because of some prejudice on their part. I was thinking about this the other day. I think I might still be guilty of doing this sometimes. From time to time, I'll find myself in Louisville. I don't exactly just love driving through Louisville. I didn't grow up around here. I grew up down in Alabama. But there are parts of Louisville that make me uncomfortable. Like, I drive through it, and you've done it before. There's a dude standing on the corner, and you do this. You're like, right? Don't make eye contact. We're all guilty of that, aren't we? We are. I was thinking about this as I prepared for the sermon, and I'm not passing the buck here, but I can still remember my grandma Rosalie chastising me for driving through 8 Mile on the way to college. It was about a 25-minute drive for me to get to where I went to college. I was a commuter student. The quickest way was to drive through 8 Mile. It took me about 25 minutes. And 8 Mile was a largely impoverished community. And my grandmother was just aghast that I would drive through 8 Mile at 7 o'clock in the morning because the boogeyman might get me. And so instead, what she preferred for me to do was to go all the way to I-65, drive up I-65, go all the way around 8 Mile, and then come to school. A process that would have taken me another 10 or 12 minutes to get to school. She desired for me to do it so much that she said, "I'll give you a little extra gas money, sweetie." Now, granted, I don't think that hers was her opinion was really rooted in prejudice. It was rooted in the concern for my safety, and this was a part of town that was known for many crimes. And that's not exactly the issue that that we see Jesus facing here. But what we can see here is that Jesus had a sense that he had to go through. He must go through. You know, God has a plan. And his plan will not, cannot, shall not be frustrated. There are all sorts of people around you who need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God is moving the pieces for his glory, of which if you belong to him, you are one of those pieces, like a master who oversees perfectly the chessboard. And he is putting those pieces in place, and from time to time, more often I think than we realize, he is placing us in a position where we can be a source of influence for his kingdom. In 2009, I found myself on a mission trip to Eastern Kentucky. I'd only been back in Kentucky for just about a year, and so we went to McCracken County, Kentucky. Mary Jo, you were on that mission trip with me. McCracken County, Kentucky. I'm told it's the poorest county in the state of Kentucky. And so we went to McCracken County, Kentucky. I was rooming with a guy named Jerry. This is a crazy mission trip. One kid fell off a bunk bed and needed stitches. Jerry got violently ill. And we were staying in a place, it was one of those old kind of motels that are in like a horseshoe shape that used to have a pool in the middle that a mission place had bought. And all the doors opened to the middle. A mission organization had bought it, and so they turned these into like dorms, if you would, where mission teams could stay. Jerry was my roommate, and Jerry got violently ill, and he came back to Elizabethtown, and so I find myself on a mission trip, gloriously roommateless. It was almost like a vacation, except for in the poorest county in America. We're doing all this work, we're working every day, and the next day we're out on the field, and my friend Barry Jones comes up to me, and many of you know Barry, and Barry says, "Hey, Brother Rob, let me introduce you to," and I don't remember the young man's name, I apologize, but he introduces me to a young man. And the young man is peculiarly attired. He's got on biking shorts, if you've ever seen those. It's like spandex with pads in them. He obviously has not showered in some time or shaved. And he's wearing those funny shoes that click into bicycle thingies. What do you call those shoes? Bicycle thingy shoes? And he's quite unkempt. Quite unkempt. And Barry introduces me to this guy, and before I can get a word in edgewise, he introduces me to him and says, "I told him that you don't have a roommate and he could bunk with you tonight. How great is that?" Awesome. And this guy, I bunk with him, and you know, I'm a little skeptical, and I'm realizing, okay, I'm not going to sleep very much, you know. I'm going to tell you why I didn't want to sleep very much. This guy's story, which I came to believe later was true, but I'm just skeptical enough to admit that I wasn't sure it was true at the time. He told me that he had set out from Virginia, and he was biking from Virginia to San Francisco. He had taken 2 months off of work, And this was a dream trip for him. And he'd saved up his money, and he'd been training for a long time. And he had already made it through, he was already a day behind because of weather and because eastern Kentucky was a lot more mountainous than he had anticipated. And he had been sleeping in people's barns, sometimes knocking on people's doors, asking, can he pitch a tent in the backyard? And he has this story, and I'll just be honest, I wasn't sure I believed him. Like, who's dumb enough to do that? But I meet him, and he's really a nice guy. Deeply philosophical. It just so happens, right, just so happens that at that point in time, I was in a phase in my own journey where I was reading a lot of philosophically oriented theology books. And so some of the questions he had that honestly, if you were to ask me today, I probably couldn't answer them very well. At that time, because of the diet of things I was reading, those answers were on the tip of my tongue. And we sat up, we maybe slept 2 or 3 hours that evening, not because of fear, but because the conversation was just so stimulating. And in the morning, he comes and he gets me, he's going to eat breakfast, he's going to get on the road, and he says, hey, my sister's on the cell phone, she wants to talk to you. I'm like, okay, I slept with you, I might as well talk to your sister, right? I talked to his sister, and she asked me who I am, and she asked me, are you real? Like, how do you answer that question? Like, am I for real? No, are you real? And she immediately breaks down into tears. She lives in Pittsburgh, and about 3 or 4 years before that, she had met Christ. And she had been burdened and praying for her brother. And her prayer was, God, on this trip across America, would you put people in front of him that would help him answer his questions so that he could learn the truth about you? And she had been praying this prayer probably kind of the way that you and I pray those kinds of prayers, where we're like, yeah, that sounds like the right thing to say, but I'm not really sure God's going to do that. And God put her brother a day off schedule and gave Jerry Green a violent stomach virus and gave me an empty room in my bunk. And there was a divine appointment on his calendar. Many of the divine appointments God has for us don't have that level of drama to them. Thank God. Many times he doesn't make you bunk down with somebody who hadn't showered in 4 days, who's biking 12 hours a day. But that doesn't mean he doesn't have divine appointments for us. And when God brings those divine appointments for us, they often intersect when our life and the way we have planned it has went, that's a theological term. Hear me well, because this will completely change how you think about the inconveniences in your life. If you're like me, many times when you have inconveniences in your life, you feel frankly inconvenienced, put off. We've got a lot going on in our world. But wouldn't it be great if when inconvenience strikes us, instead of feeling put off, we're like, okay, God, you're in control of this. You knew the transmission would go out today. You knew the kid would have strep throat again. And instead of being put out, maybe we just look around and say, okay, God, why do you have me here right now? For what purpose am I here? Whose need can I meet? I got to tell you, if you begin to see that, if you begin to think and process in that kind of way, when inconveniences happen to you, you'll almost, watch this, rejoice. And isn't that exactly what Paul told us to do? That thing that's so hard for us to do, to rejoice in all things? But if we begin to see those inconveniences as opportunities, oh, praise God, it will change our perspective. All right, look with me in verse 6. Tells us Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Here's a second question I want you to ask yourself. You may want to write this down. Will you push past your own limitations to reach others? Whew. Do you see Jesus here? What an amazing commentary on the God-man. Fully divine, but yet fully human. Did you see it there? Jesus, weary from the journey. Weary as he was from the journey. This is one of the only times where we might say God got tired. Because we know our God in heaven never sleeps and he never slumbers, he never wearies. But Jesus here in this unique state of the incarnation is wearied. You know, I was recently reminded of a quote by Richard Baxter. He said, if the devil had a name today, it would be hurry. We're all in such a big hurry. And our hurry and our overscheduling, our lack of margins in life, frankly, leave us frazzled and exhausted. I look out here and I'm preaching today to people that I know are tired. Because I know that many days I'm tired too. And I think a lot of times our lack of energy is something that deters us from ministry. Do you know that most souls are won by tired people? The best sermons are preached by tired men. The best camps are ran by exhausted youth pastors. The third world is being evangelized by tired missionaries. Christian organizations are being led by exhausted leaders. You show me a super VBS, and I will show you a tired group of ladies and men. And it reminds me of what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 9, where he says, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Friends, listen, I understand we're tired, but the question is will we push past our own limitations to reach other people? Do you know that in our church we have men that for the purpose of discipling young men get up and meet them at Panera at 6 o'clock? And these aren't guys that are retired. These are men who work 40, 50, 60 hours a week. Why do they do that? Don't they already have enough on their plate? Absolutely they do. They do it for the purpose of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Got young moms who are busy and they meet together in the evenings after the kids are put down for bed and they gather together for the purpose of encouragement and discipleship. We've got to ask ourselves, for the purpose of the gospel, will we push beyond our own boundaries? Our neighbor doesn't know Christ. He needs help. It's not convenient to help. Will we help anyway? Hey, newsflash. It's never convenient to help. Right? Can I get an amen to that? I mean, it's not. When people have needs, and you push that up against the already overfilled schedule of your life, their need will never simply and easily fit into your schedule. We've got to ask ourselves, what will we prioritize in that moment? And I thank God that Jesus must needs go through Samaria. And tired as he was, he sat down at the well and he waited on God's divine appointment. Will you join Jesus? Will you push past your human limitations to reach other people? And then lastly, I want to ask you this. Will you ignore cultural divisions to reach others? Look with me at verse 7. A woman from Samaria, that's a loaded statement, came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Now if you'll look back at verse 6, you'll see that this happened at about the sixth hour. Let me give you a little history lesson that'll help you appreciate the depth of what's happening here. A little phrase, woman of Samaria. Well, first of all, a rabbi in his right mind would not have addressed a lady. Jesus crosses a gender boundary. Certainly not without others around, and certainly not a Samaritan woman. We may not understand what Samaritans are, but let me try to help you for a little bit. We remember that God promised Abraham that a nation, a group of people would come from him, from his seed, and later on that materializes, those children of Israel come together, and then later on at the end of the time of the judges, they say to Samuel, we want a king, and God says, well, I'm your king. They're like, no, we want a real king, not a up in heaven king, a real king. And so God gives them Saul, and then Saul, who is disobedient to God, his reign is transferred over to David. And then David, who's not a perfect king, but yet he was still a man after God's own heart, the reign of David is passed on to his son Solomon. So you've got three kings that span about 120 years. Saul, David, Solomon. Three kings where Israel is all, to use a southern term, hunky-dory. I mean, they're all getting along, everything is good. But watch this, here's what happens. At the end of Solomon's rule, Solomon has a son who, first of all, tries to take over the nation, and then the people have a choice. Do we follow one son, or do we follow this other guy who's a trusted military guy who's essentially leading a coup? Now, it would have been great if they all said, yeah, we're going to follow him, or we're going to follow him. But do you remember, Israel was composed of 12 tribes of people. And the northern 10 tribes said, we're going to follow the imposter to the throne. The guy who's not legitimately the heir, we're going to follow him. And the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, they said, no, we're going to follow the guy that really has a right to the throne. And at this point in time, Israel's no longer hunky-dory. It splits. And so there's a northern kingdom that they referred to as Israel, and its capital was Samaria. And there was a southern kingdom, they referred to it as Judah, and its capital was Jerusalem. Is everybody with me so far? Okay, fast forward. Okay, that's the fast forward sound. In 722 B.C., the northern kingdom, who never once had a godly king, not one single king ruler served God, not one. Finally, God brings in the Assyrians in judgment of the northern kingdom. And in 722 BC, the Assyrians take over the northern kingdom, Israel. Those 10 tribes, they cart off many people into bondage. They leave some of the people and they repopulate the area with pagans, intentionally trying to get the remaining Jews and the pagans to intermarry and to syncretize their religion. In other words, to wash out all the distinctives of the Jewish faith. Now, meanwhile, in the southern kingdom, that all happened in 722 when they collapsed. The southern kingdom, who has a couple of few godly kings, but for the most part, most of their kings were pretty wicked too. But the southern kingdom in 586 falls to Babylonian captivity. So they last about 150 more years from 722. Remember, our numbers are going backwards because it's BC. From 722, the northern kingdom falls. In 586, the southern kingdom falls. And they're carted off into Babylon. You remember Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and a billy goat? All of those guys, that's where they were. They were in captivity then, okay? And so later on, after 70 years, God says, you will be in bondage for 70 years. And after 70 years, you've got guys like Ezra and Nehemiah who are bringing people back from that captivity that started with the Babylonians, ended with the Persians. They're bringing people back to repopulate Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, and to serve God. But watch this. The southern kingdom comes back, and they still hold on to their distinctives as God's people. They still recognize the books of the law. But up in the north, the people that become known as the Samaritans, they have been blended in with pagans. And so there becomes, if you will, a religious prejudice between the Samaritans and the Jews in the south. At that point in time, they're called the Israelites. Chuck Swindoll says this about the situation. He says, to the Jews from the south, Samaritans were idolatrous half-breeds, ethnically polluted, religiously confused, and morally debased. One of the rabbis who was contemporary with Jesus, his name was Rabbi Eliezer. Here's what he thought of the Samaritans. He says, He that eats the bread of the Samaritans is like the one who eats the flesh of the swine. In other words, a good Jew, an outstanding Jew, would never eat pork. And he said, if you eat their bread, you might as well not even be Jewish. Because a Jewish person shouldn't have anything to do with a Samaritan. But so this Jewish mentality, you should never have anything to do with a Samaritan. Jesus looks at that distinction and he steps across that distinction with compassion in his heart and love for this woman. And then we see Jesus coming to her. We see that he comes at the sixth hour. They started their day, their timekeeping from 6 a.m. So this is about noon. He comes to her at noon, the heat of the day. Well, what kind of woman comes and fills up her 40-pound jug of water at noon? Well, it's the kind of woman who other women shun. And we'll see why the next time we return to this passage. But she's not popular with the townsfolk. She's not popular with the other people. Does Jesus care? He does not. He loves her with an everlasting love. Listen, people are hurting and they need to be loved. And I need to ask you, will you ignore cultural division to reach other people? Will you allow prejudice to keep you from keeping other people? When I say prejudice, we most often hear racial prejudice. There's so many kinds of prejudice. Man, we can be prejudiced against people because their house isn't big enough, or they live on the wrong side of the tracks. We can be prejudiced against people because their clothes aren't nice enough. I mean, in Hardin County, we can be prejudiced against people whether they go to county schools or city schools. We can be prejudiced for all kinds of things. My question is this. Whatever prejudices you see around you, are you for the glory of God courageous enough to step across those prejudices, understanding that other people may not agree with you, but you'll do it for the glory of God? God is looking for the kind of people who will value others to the glory of His good name. It reminds me of James Gilmore. James Gilmore was a pioneer missionary to Mongolia, inner China. And he wrote this in his journal upon arriving in inner Mongolia. Several huts in sight, exclamation point. When shall I be able to speak to the people? Oh Lord, suggest by thy spirit how I should come among them and guide me in gaining the language and in preparing myself to teach the life and the love of Jesus Christ. I love the enthusiasm. Fast forward to one of the final entries in his journal after spending decades in Mongolia. James Gilmore wrote this. In shape of converts, I have seen no results. I have not, as far as I'm aware, seen anyone who even wanted to be a Christian. Did James Gilmore waste his life? He went there as a missionary, seemingly did not produce any fruit. Was James Gilmore a failure? Well, listen, if you're judging things from a pragmatic sense, in other words, numbers, then you might say yes. you're judging things from a sense of self-aggrandizement, look, he wasn't invited to write any books on missions. He wasn't invited to be the keynote speaker at any missions conferences. He certainly didn't get wealthy doing it. But if you judge it from the sense that, did he go for the glory of God and that alone, listen, I tell you, when you read all of his journals, the answer is unequivocally yes. You say, Pastor, why do you end that way? Because I want you to understand this. Your faithfulness to reach out to others needs to be rooted in a heart that wants to see God glorified. And God is glorified anytime his good name is proclaimed, whether the person on that end hearing it says yes or they say no. Right? Here's what's happened. I believe many good people in the church have been stirred by a sermon like the one I've preached today, and they've stepped out of their comfort zone to share Christ. Somebody did not immediately respond in an affirmative way. And when they hear sermons like what I've just preached today, they say things like, well, I've tried that. It just doesn't work. James Gilmore would disagree. More importantly, Jesus Christ would disagree. God is interested in us glorifying his name, rightly proclaiming his truth. The results are up to him. Your job, friend, is to sow the seed of the gospel. And my question to you today is, will you do that? Will you ignore cultural division to reach other people? Will you push past your human limitations to reach others? Will you open your eyes to see the divine appointments that God has for you? My prayer is that to all of these questions, the answer would be yes, yes, and yes. Let's pray together. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come and we pray that you would help us, Lord, to be like Christ. Lord, not just in this way, but in so many ways. Lord, there are lost people all around us. And they need your grace. And Lord, we're blessed because you sent people along our path who shared the gospel with us. And for that, we can only say thank you. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to continue to be a part of that chain, where we would be your hands and your feet. We'd reach out to other people. God, may we be moved and stirred to push past those cultural boundaries, to push past our weariness, to open our eyes and see the divine appointments you have for the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray it in his precious name. Amen.